Seth Clemens. Seth, if you want to come up here. I told you last week we're going to continue in Nehemiah. Uh-oh.
Uh-oh.
The thunder. Bring the thunder.
Thor.
Yeah, Thor is coming up here. So we are actually going to pause our series in Nehemiah for 2 weeks. This is Palm Sunday. And so what we want to do is the next 2 Sundays is going to be a journey into the celebration of Easter. So Seth is going to be bringing those messages, so take it away.
Thank you, Jeff. So my mind is totally pondering the age-old question, who can stang against him? I went there. Hey, good morning. Hey, my name is Seth. Right? I'm one of the leaders from Men's Ministry, and I feel honored this morning to be able to bring the message. Thanks for joining us for this Palm Sunday. I always begin with a story. So for me, I always thought that I was a dreamer. I always thought I was pretty good at dreaming big, but I didn't realize how many limitations that I put on my dreams until I met Beth. Beth, that's my wife. Beth really has no limitations on dreaming. To the extent that it's like comical, you know? Like, you know, I try to take her seriously. Like, Beth with a straight face will tell me, Seth, when you're ready to run for president of the United States, I will support you. I'm like, thank you, Beth. Good to know. Beth really has no limitations to dreaming. And so we kind of set up a rule early on in our marriage, which we've been married 20 years this August. But yeah, I know, 20 years. It's amazing. We got married when I was 9. But we set up a rule pretty much early on, which is we don't hold each other accountable to dreaming. So when we are just dreaming big and we're making plans that we can go as detailed and as wild as birth, and the other person's, right, is okay to just listen, encourage, think through, plan, and you don't, right, we don't really want to be the other person to be like the wet blanket to go, you know this is never going to happen, right? You know that's like impossible. Or the other person who's like, the next day when you're dreaming about something else that you go, hey, what happened to yesterday's dream? So we kind of have like rules that are like, hey, you know, allow each other the space to dream big. Well, about 12 years ago, Beth had a big dream. And she started sharing with me, and she came to me and she goes, Seth, I want us to build a school. All right, so I don't have any teaching background I barely made it through my own school. And Beth was like going, no. And I want to help design the school, and we're going to build it, and I'll be one of the teachers, and you can be the superintendent. But, you know, when Beth thinks build a school, like, she tells me, this is the kind of school that she's mad, and she goes, and we'll buy, like, I don't know, 100 acres, and we'll build, like, a Hogwarts castle. And they'll all live there, you know, and then this is like a dream. I'm like, okay, this is cool. Like, who knows how this is going to play out. This is good. And then but over the course of the year, she would continue to have this dream and talk about it. And then Beth, she actually was drawing design plans for the school. So then she's like, hey, I come home from work. She's like, hey, you want to see this? And she's showing me the interior mapping of room to room of what the school would look like. And I'm like, you're really going down this path, right? Like, and in my mind, I'm like going, okay, yeah, we don't hold each other accountable, but where do I tell her that, you know, it's going to cost like $100 million for like the type of school that you're imagining? Like, I don't know how to do this. But I was like, but we have this rule. And it's one of the aspects I love about Beth is that she's just this big dreamer. So we started going, okay, how do I engage in help this dream come to pass? So I said, well, you and I have never built anything. Like, we never even owned a piece of land. So what if, like, as a first step of stepping out into this dream, we bought a piece of land and we built a house on it. And through the process of learning how to build a house, then we would learn kind of the process of what it would take to build a school. So we prayed over it, and we said yes. And we prayed over it, and we felt like the Lord was saying, yes, you know, go buy a piece of land. So we were living in Sammamish at the time, and we looked out and we found a piece of undeveloped land on Lake Joy. And so we looked at it, and we bought the piece of property. And kind of moved out, and that's when we moved out to this area, out to Carnation. And as we're out there, I was looking at the plot of land, and there was an undeveloped piece of property next to the land. So I looked up on the King County website, and that land was owned by Adventure Community Church. So and my first thought was, that's kind of a crazy name for a church. So sure enough, as we're living out in this area, one morning on a Sunday morning, our family had all woken up early, and our family had actually not been going to church for a couple of years, but we were all up early on a Sunday, and I said, what do you think about going to Adventure Church this morning? I mean, if we're going to own a piece of land next to, like, a church who owns a piece of land, we should probably at least find out if they're a cult or something. like, how weird is this group going to be? So, like, so we totally came on Sunday morning, and the moment we came here, like, Beth and I looked at each other and went, like, I think we're supposed to go to church here. And that's actually how we came to be at Adventure. Shortly, about a year after being at Adventure, I became friends with BJ, who was doing youth ministry at the time, and he invited me into youth ministry. And within, like, after kind of getting acclimated in youth ministry, one day BJ and I were dreaming about how to do youth ministry differently, and we had this thought of, like, well, what if instead of the primary way of doing youth ministry, where it's like an hour of games and then a short message, we thought, what if we actually did something where there was development of your spiritual gifts? Right, and there was, like, training for you. So we actually then designed something called Apostle University, where we had over 30 instructors who would come in and who would teach each one of the spiritual gifts, helping to guide students into their giftings. We developed like testing, a way of spiritual gifts assessment, so you could take it in order to kind of identify not only where do you think that you feel strong in, but are there areas in your life where you don't feel strong but you feel passionate? And really what you're looking for more than anything is someone to release you into your passion, to say, I know you don't feel strong in this, but we're going to release you to go and pursue this passion. And we're going to provide training and education. And we created majors. You could select a major, the primary one, and then you had minor elective courses. And through Apostle, and then at the end of this Apostle University course, then they would suddenly have an opportunity where all the students, we went out and did a retreat where they themselves would be the leaders. They the one would take the spiritual gifts of leadership, or they would do teaching, or they would lead us in faith or in giving. They would do all of the different pieces, the elements to it. Through this, like within 3 months of kicking off Apostle University, the youth group doubled. Within 6 months, it tripled. Wow. Within a year, it quadrupled. And within 18 months, it quintupled. Over the course of the 4 or 5 years that Apostle University would go through, we would see it over several hundred high schoolers who would go through this school. Beth and I together, Beth joined youth ministry within a year after it. Like, in many ways, I was helping BJ to do the dreaming, the setting up of what the structure of the school would look like, and Beth became one of the primary teachers. Beth and I stepped out of youth ministry a few years ago when Maddie was coming in, and it wasn't until we were at somebody's house and we were telling the story to somebody else about, hey, how did you come to Adventure? And we talked about, oh, that Beth had this crazy dream once. Oh, by the way, we sold the land. I guess we never will build a school. Yeah, it was a few years ago where we were telling somebody about, yeah, Beth once had this crazy idea that we would build a school, and both of us kind of paused and went, oh, I guess we did build a school. Like, how is it possible when God is doing so many of the details and the things are coming to pass, and you've prayed for them, you're looking for them, you take action in them, and yet when they come to pass, you still don't see them while they're happening? Have you experienced this? This morning, we're going to walk through what does that look like and the significance of Palm Sunday. What does it look like when God's truth is coming to pass before your very eyes and you are missing it? You're missing it. So, Yeshua, the Passover lamb. So this morning, like if you were really familiar with the story of the Passover lamb, right, and the story of Palm Sunday, my hope is that even today that you're going to learn something new. You're going to realize something more about the significance of that event, how, why it was so important in the moment, and how it's still relevant to you today. The original Passover. So this is where it originally came from, which happened, which was from the time of Moses. It was 1,400 years before the time of Jesus. So in Exodus 12, on that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, making the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This was the seventh of the, right, it's the final plague. It is the plague that basically, like, broke Pharaoh's back and released, freed God's people. The most significant of the one, right, and this is the plague of the curse, right, of the death of the firstborn son. Instructed at this moment of saying, you, there needed to be a sacrifice of an innocent, pureless, spotless lamb, and you would take the blood and you would put it over your door, and so that the Passover meant like the death would pass over your family's house because of the blood of the lamb. And it even says here, now, I was imagining this last sentence, right, the each year from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. How many traditions does your family have that you can imagine implanting at, like, it's such a core important level to your children that it would be there 42 generations later, 1,400 years later? God is laying the foundation of not only is he freeing his people, but he is saying in this moment of this particular event of the lamb, the saving you from the death of the firstborn son, I want you to remember this one in a special, unique way. And so for every year from now and forever, like, you are to remember this day and this event and make sure that your generation and the generation after and the generation after don't forget what the Lord did. And it happened. As we see in John 1, John the Baptist, when Jesus is first beginning his ministry, says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, immediately when he sees Jesus, knows and thinks to the celebration that he would have done his entire life and his father before him, like would have always done, knows that this is the Passover Lamb. The Passover Lamb incarnate. And he has come, right, to take away the sin of the world. Immediately recognizing who Jesus is and his special place and significance. So this is a little bit about what does it actually look like. So on Palm Sunday, why is this day, why is Palm Sunday significant in the story of Passover? Well, one, this would be the day that families would select their lamb in that remembrance. The remembrance of what God had done for their people at the time of Moses. So every year on this day, which would be at least 4 days before 4 days before Passover, there would be Lamb Selection Day. And they would select what is called the Paschal Lamb. Now there was this place called Migdal Eder. And it's the Tower of Eder, which is located in the fields just outside of Bethlehem. And the shepherds of Migdal Eder, they were a special shepherds because they were in charge over a flock. And this flock would be known as the sacred temple flock. And these lambs only had one purpose because they were considered the most pure, the most spotless, the most protected, that they only served one purpose, and that would be for this ceremony for Passover. They would only be the sacrificial lambs. It's interesting. What do you bet if we go back to Luke 2:8 when it says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night? The shepherds who were in the fields outside of Bethlehem when the angels first appeared and said, like, the Messiah has come, and he's in a manger nearby. Like, I would bet my paycheck that they're the same shepherds. The same shepherds who were in charge of those, the Migdal Eder, the lambs who would be perfect for the sacrifice would be the shepherds who would be called to say, go see the Messiah who has come. Like I said, it doesn't tell us that for sure, but like I said, God, it's just that cool that I would bank money on it. And then 4 days before Passover, the Jews actually would select a sacrificial lamb, and that lamb would actually live with their families. It would live with their families and their kids and be there for 4 days before the Passover. There was actually a thought, because it was really to ingrain this idea that you had to have this pure, blameless thing that actually would die in place of you. That curse of the firstborn son being passed from you into something that was pure and holy and blameless. Now, setting the Passover table. So there's a couple of prophecies that would also be relevant to this day. One, it comes from Ezekiel 43:5, and Ezekiel has a vision that the glory of the Lord, when he returns, he's going to return through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. That gate would be known as the Shear HaRachamim, which means the gate of mercy. And so every year, the Jews would actually, on this day, they would leave that gate open, expecting that when the Messiah would return, he would come through that eastern gate. The glory of the Lord would come through there. And so they would open the gate in expectation of looking for his arrival. This prophecy of Ezekiel, that was 600 years before the birth of Christ. And then the prophet Zechariah, 500 years before the birth of Christ, he had this prophecy. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. So now let's look at the verse of Palm Sunday itself in Luke 19. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there where no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked him, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Once again, we are witnessing, like the prophecy come to pass, the prophecy from 500 years earlier that Jesus, that the lamb, that the king would become riding humbly on a colt, on a donkey's colt. Also, the acknowledgement of the people as they would put their cloaks on the ground in front of him, like that comes, that's like a tradition that comes all the way from 2 Kings as a recognition of what you would do for the king. When the king would approach, you would lay your personal cloak on the ground for them to walk on. So in recognition of the people that were recognizing Jesus as he was entering Jerusalem was that he was coming as a king. And further, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Once again, we're witnessing yet another prophecy come to be fulfilled from 600 years earlier, right? Is when they came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, this road is the road that goes through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Jesus is riding on a donkey's colt, and he's coming through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. The things are coming to pass. And keep in mind that this is the Lamb Selection Day. So this would have been the day that people from all over would be coming to Jerusalem. They would be coming here in order to select the lamb for their family that would be with them. So imagine, if you will, this scenario where people are all arriving and there's just this busy place and crowds are arriving and they're coming in and they're ready there for basically the celebration that's going to be happening over the course of the week. And then these things are starting to pass. And do you know who's recognizing first that these are happening, or is his disciples? His disciples are walking along beside him. They knew all, I mean, they know all of these prophecies by heart. They know the signs of what to look for. Imagine that you are a disciple walking alongside Jesus, and then suddenly you are becoming aware of what is happening in that very moment. They're aware that their teacher, their leader, their prophet, their teacher, like, he's the Messiah. And the prophecy is coming to pass, and they're recognizing as he's coming in on a colt, they're recognizing he's going through the Eastern Gate, and then suddenly his disciples cannot help themselves. They can't help themselves. They start just calling out in praises of all the miracles that they had seen over the last 3 years. They're praising him for the works that he's done, the healings that have happened. They can't help but sing the praises of their God, of their Messiah. The crowd starts to react to this, right? Now, the crowd, you have to understand once again, right, they all have their palm branches, which we have come, you know, to really recognize, like, on Palm Sunday. And they're saying the words like Hosanna, which means God save us. Hosanna comes from Psalm 118:25, right, where David, he's crying out, please, Lord, save us. Please, Lord, save us. It's Hosanna. You have to mention it, but they are getting excited by watching the disciples and hearing these stories, and they are getting engaged and starting to call out these things. But it's not happening. They're not responding in the same way that the disciples are. And let me explain why. First of all, Hosanna, the palm branch, like the palm branch in that time, it was a symbol that recognized basically the Jewish state. The last time the Jews had been freed on their coin, there was a symbol of the palm branch on it. So it would be no different than today in America as if it was the American flag, the stars and stripes. Like there, so for us, imagine you're out waving flags and you're like, yes, America, right? We want freedom. And then Hosanna was actually more of like a political term than a religious one. Many ways when people are crying out, save us, they're not saying like, Jesus, here comes the Lamb, save us, like save our souls. They're thinking, Jesus, come restore the Jewish state. Free us under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Like, be the king who's going to rise up to power and fight off of our oppressors and raise the state again to its place of power. Political power, not here on earth. They're not looking for the kingdom of God. They're missing it. From the outside, you would think, well, look, the disciples are singing his praises, are getting excited. Look, everybody else is singing Hosanna, and they're getting excited. You're like, they all get it. But Jesus knows something. Jesus knows something about this that they didn't. It continues, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. I included that last piece about immediately once he comes in, right through the Eastern Gate, he goes into the temple and drives out the sellers. Because remember on this day, this is the day when people are selecting the lamb. You know what they would have been selling this day? They would have been selling the other lambs. And the religious elite who owned the lambs, the Sadducees, right, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees would be the one who would have owned all of these lambs. They owned all of the lambs that came out of the Migdal Eder. The only lambs that could be used for this, and they were gouging God's people by raising prices because they knew that God had given them instruction, you must celebrate this every year. And so they just bought up all the lambs, and they could sell whatever price that they wanted. And they were using God's marketplace in order to sell this. So Jesus immediately comes in. He's addressing the crowd and saying one thing, and then he goes to the religious leaders and the elite, and he drives them out too. The word wept in here, we only see that Jesus weeps. He says that Jesus weeps twice in Scripture. And the first time was a week earlier than this, with the death of Lazarus. And that word for for weeping means to be like a quiet weeping, like a sorrow. And that was when he seen like the brother of Mary and Martha, like their only source of protection in that age, right, was passed away. He was like weeping for them. Jesus weeps even at a funeral. But this word for weeping is not the same. This weeping means the bitter anguish of those who mourn for the dead. This is a weeping like an open wailing, crying tears. Like the amount of anguish that Jesus is feeling in this moment, he's feeling for the crowds who just don't get it. These people, they know the signs. For 1,400 years, for 42 generations, right, they have been doing this every single year. For what? So that when the Messiah would come, that they would be ready for it. They would be looking for it. They're out there standing in the place, looking at the gate is open, and here comes the Messiah. And instead of saying, thank you, Lord, for bringing the kingdom of God, they immediately go to, like, it must look like that you are a political ruler and bringing back the Jewish kingdom. And if not that, then I don't recognize you. And wouldn't that be the truth? Because you imagine just a few days after that, what were the crowds chanting for Jesus? Were they chanting, Hosanna? Were they chanting, like, blessed be my king? The crowds change, right? People imagine that there are some who are probably in the same crowd who would have been in the same crowd a few days later who are yelling out, crucify him. When Jesus did not materialize and come in the way that they expected him, they rejected him. If you'd bring up the worship team, Nick. What makes us blind to Christ? We become blind to Christ when we dictate the way in which God must act, the way in which he must show up. How many of us have had that in our lives where we mistakenly put our hope in other things? Or we make this deal with God to say, basically, God, I will follow you, right, if you do this. I will follow you when you look like this. But the moment our lives don't materialize in the way that we expect, the moment that God is not working on the timing, in the time that we would have him do it, how often do we then say, God, if you're not going to do it my way, then I will stray from you and I'm not going to follow? It's really no different than the people who knew the truth. They knew the truth. But they still missed him when he was standing right before him. Is it possible that God is working all around you, even right now, and you've just closed your eyes to his presence? In the midst of whatever hardship, whatever difficulty is going on, in the moment that God, he spent 1,400 years laying out the story for the work of Jesus. You see all the prophecies coming to pass. You see the intricate detail of the shepherds and the sheep. He has been working this for an intense, specific moment to say, this moment, the death of the firstborn son, is being passed. But not being passed into a lamb that you will have to do every time. The death of the firstborn son, that is being passed on to me, to God. All of your sin, you will not have to suffer death, nor you. And that curse will not be upon you because I will take it myself. And who had to suffer that on our behalf but God, who received what? He had to lose the death of his firstborn son on our behalf. And what happens when we see? Coming in, now imagine this, like there would have been a multiple day walk where Jesus was making that triumphal return of dedicating, of saying, like riding on a donkey, coming in through the eastern gate. And as they were walking into Jerusalem, you know what would have been along the sides of the road, especially wherever two roads would meet? There would be piles of rocks. There would have been Ebenezers or standing stones that would have been erected. And the purpose of those is so that as they were walking in, especially whenever you'd meet people, travelers who were coming through, people would see a standing stone, and it's supposed to represent something where you'd say, something significant happened here. God intervened in this world. And the person would say, tell me the story about your God. And you would describe in detail what God had done for your people. That's what a standing stone was. And in 1 Peter, the disciples of Christ, us followers, are actually described as being living stones. A disciple, you're not just a standing stone, a pile of rocks. You are actually a living stone. So now imagine when the disciples are coming in and they are seeing God's, the promises come to pass. They're seeing his truths and they are seeing what is the miracles happening right before them. They cannot help but cry out the miracles and the blessings of what the Lord has done. Right? And then when they tell them to quiet, right? He says, well, I can't tell them to be quiet because what? The very stones themselves would cry out. My living stones cannot help themselves but sing my praises. When you want to see the miracles of God, you will see them. And you will cry out and return. When the disciples' eyes were open, they could not help but praise God. The very stones themselves cried out. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, I just ask that you open our eyes. Let us see how you're working even now. Right now, we repent for the ways in which we have been blind. Or we've been spiritually blind because you were not operating in the way that we would have you operate. You did not show up in the way that we expected. And so therefore, we chose not to see you. And we repent for them right now. And instead, we ask that you are open our eyes. Give us the courage to just sing your praises, to speak truth, to be living stones, disciples after you, so that we would always speak courage whenever there would be someone who's standing at the crossroads of their life. God, we know that that's where you are going to plant us, your living stones, crossroads in other people's lives, so that when they see us, their response would be, what amazing thing did God do here? And we could respond, let me tell you the story of my God. We praise these things in your name, God. Amen.